Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke tonight. And before we start going through the outlines, I wanted to do a little survey and just to see. You're going to have four choices. You can vote more than once if you want to, but really, when it's your favorite, you really need to just settle down and vote just once. But between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is your favorite to read? There's a couple of different ways to ask that question. One sometimes is asked of me, if I wanted to start somewhere in the Bible and I'm not familiar with it, where would you recommend that I start? And my answer to that question is always the book of John. And I'll explain why in a moment. But otherwise, if you're familiar with the Bible and you're reading it, think about that for a minute. And we'll just ask for a show of hands. If your favorite one of the accounts of the gospel is Matthew, raise your hand. Okay. If your favorite is Mark, raise your hand. Okay. We have a tie so far on Matthew and Mark. We're three apiece. Luke is your favorite. There we go. If John is your favorite. Okay, I think it's pretty close, but I believe Luke may have edged John out. And that's kind of interesting. But John and Luke were very close. Matthew and Mark were very close. Why would you think Luke would be a favorite? My first thought would be it's easier to understand because he explains it. He explains some of the Jewish terms. He explains what's meant by some of the things that are said by both Matthew and Mark, who are writing from a Jewish perspective. John is usually considered a favorite because it's in English. It's easiest to read, almost as in the same pattern as Luke is. But if you were studying the Greek, taking a course in college in Greek, a Bible course in Koine Greek, which is the Greek that the Bible was written in, then you would start most likely reading the book of John because it's the easiest Greek to read and the simplest Greek supposedly to read. Of course, when you're in the middle of it, there's nothing simple about it, but it's considered to be the simplest. I used the word Koine Greek. For a long time, when they would read the manuscripts of the Greek, they didn't understand what kind of language this was because it was not the same kind of Greek that you were used to reading and studying, because what you were used to reading was the Greek used by the philosophers. And they weren't accustomed to reading Greek in the style that it was or is in the New Testament. And Koine Greek, as it turns out, as they uncovered more and more manuscripts and more documents and more letters, the Greek that was used in the New Testament was not the Greek that would have been used by professors or scholars or philosophers. It was the language you would use if you were writing a letter to a personal friend. It was the language of the common people, the way you would talk in everyday common language, in the Greek language. And that's the way that the Bible was written. And so it's interesting that we have a tie, maybe even edging out by Luke, of the accounts of the gospel and the four of them. Let's start with Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And break this down a little bit and look at it, because he's telling us right up front what he's doing. And he's telling us right up front what he's attempting to do in the writing of this book. And he does it in the first four verses. Many. We know of three others. four of them have come to us recognized as written by apostles or those that were associated with apostles. We call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we have four of them. But Luke says there were a lot of them. There were many of them. Many have undertaken to draw up an account, to give us an accounting or a writing of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And that thing that's been fulfilled were the prophecies made by God in the Old Testament about a Messiah that's coming, a Christ that's coming, and all the blessings that were going to come with him as a result of that. And Luke lived during the day that all of that was fulfilled. So did all the apostles. They lived during the day that all of that came to pass, and he's writing about this. And he's saying, there's a lot of people writing about this. And he goes on. All those things that were fulfilled, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He's talking about the apostles. The things that were done and the things that were said were passed along to us by those that actually heard them and by those that were actually there, those that were actually with him. And that was the apostles. I want you to hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it in a minute. But he goes on and then says, with this in mind, that we have heard from the people who heard it with their own ears. With that in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Luke himself had investigated it. How'd he do that? He talked to the eyewitnesses. Mary would still be alive. He would have gotten the story of the birth of John and the life of John and the birth of Jesus and Mary and the background and all of those things from the eyewitnesses, from the ones who were there. In addition to the apostles who were still alive when he was alive. Since he had all of this and he had investigated it on his own, he says, I too decided to write an orderly account. What does that mean by orderly? He was going to set it down in an orderly fashion, but what does he mean by that? Does he mean by that in a chronological order? When you read it and compare it with the others, it doesn't seem to be chronological. But it could be. And the others could be writing about things from the standpoint of having them to fit in to specific areas that they were trying to emphasize. Or it could be he writes it out in a logical way, putting things together in order that you might be able to see them and understand them and see how they all fit together. So he wrote down an orderly account, whatever that might mean, and you can make up your own mind as you read it, to you, most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent causes people who study this and study the words to think that this is written to an actual individual. Because the most excellent would have indicated maybe one of two things. That this was an individual who was to some degree of high standing. Or it could be a normal way you would greet somebody that you were wanting to show respect to or honor to. Just as you would write, dear so-and-so. Or in other way that you would start a letter showing respect for the individual to whom you were writing. And so Some think it may very well have been an individual. The name is Theophilus. Theophilus is a compound word. It is theos, which is God, and phileia. Phileia is one of the four different Greek words for love. It is not the word for agape. I mean, it's not the word agape. Agape is the word of commitment. It's the word of devotion. It's the word that strives to be what I ought to be. That's the word God most generally commands. Phileia is commanded very few times, but the one that is used most often in God's commands is the word agape. When God says, husbands, love your wives, it's agape. And you try to use these words in different ways to bring out the meaning, but this is phileia. And phileia carries with it the idea of, I love to be in your presence. I love to be with you. I love our association together. Thus, it's the love of friendship. And that's the word that he uses here. And so literally, Theophilus can be translated the friend of God. Now, that could fit with anyone who's a believer in Christ and striving to be faithful to him. That could also fit an individual. He could actually have the name Theophilus, and he could be writing to an individual. It is also just as much of a possibility that he's writing to all of those who are believers in Jesus Christ and therefore friends of God. And what he's going to write to him is important, not only for this man, if it was an individual, but also for all of us. He writes saying this, I decided to put together this orderly account so that you, friend of God, may know the certainty, the actual truth, the factuality, of all the things that you have been taught. So now we know something about Theophilus. He had been taught. Was he a Christian? He may very well have been. There are some that look at the same, similar, not the same, but a similar introduction to the book of Acts and say that when Luke writes Acts, then Theophilus is a Christian. But he'd been taught. Did he believe it? He'd been taught. Did he accept it? He had been taught is in this book now Luke trying to help him grow or trying to convince him further of the factuality and the reality of the things that he's been taught about Jesus Christ. It could be either way. And it could be either way for us. Some reading this book as an individual who has heard about God, heard about Jesus, wants to know more, could read this book to learn more. Or those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, read this book to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to know that this is almost identical to the other three books that are the synoptic gospels that are written alike. And to be able to study from this book and learn it and to be able to read from it. While we're here, open up to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's just say this. We're saying Luke. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But what is pretty obvious is that whoever wrote this book called Luke wrote Acts. And there are a lot of different things that go hand in hand with that, not the least of which is the first two verses. In the first two verses of Acts, the writer says, in my former book, so which was written first? Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, and the former book was written to the same individual or individuals that this one is written to. And he says, in that former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. After he had given instruction to his apostles through the Holy Spirit, giving instructions to them, they now go into the world to continue his work. They now go into all the world like we do in order to continue the work Jesus began. And so he then writes the book of Acts. Do y'all catch this, what this is saying here? I want you to look how similar this is to Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. The writer of Hebrews, whom we do not know, there's a lot of guesses, but Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, look at how the second chapter in this book begins. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, and he's talking about the law there, since every command given on Mount Sinai you had to do, or you suffered punishment. How shall we escape if we neglect or if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so Hebrews in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 is saying the very same thing Luke is saying as he starts the book of Luke and as he begins the book of Acts. What we heard came from God. What we heard was delivered to us through the Holy Spirit by the eyewitnesses who actually heard Jesus say it. What we heard is what we've got to hold to. Not what our culture is saying around us, not what's going on around us, but by what was actually said by those who heard him. We have got to hold to that. When you read Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4, you think, well, he's saying the same thing Luke said. He's saying the same thing Luke said to start Luke, and he's saying the same thing Luke said when he wrote Acts. But there's something different about the two writers, it seems. Unless Luke happens to be a very intelligent man. What nationality do we assume Luke to be? Greek, Roman. Did he have a knowledge of Hebrew? We wouldn't normally assume that. Did he have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament? Well, he may have, but you wouldn't consider him to be one that you would expect to write something that was very important for the Jews to hear, because he's considered a Gentile. So we therefore look for somebody else to be the writer of Hebrews. And it's just because these two things are similar doesn't mean that this isn't what every one of the followers of Jesus would be saying, whether they're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter which one of them you talk to. They would all say, You got to pay attention to what Jesus actually said, which was given to us through the apostles that heard him. You've got to stay with that. You can't leave that. That's so important. It's so important for us today. Now, I don't know, we struggle. I struggle. We all do. Because sometimes we can cross the line with our traditions and we can think that that's what he actually said, when it may be nothing more than just our traditions that we've lived with for a long time. And so we've got to make sure we're going back and looking at the Bible and not reading it through a filter of what we've always believed or thought, but trying to understand what he was actually saying and what the Bible is actually saying. Because that's what's important, and that's what's the key. And that's what he begins this book with, of being like this, making sure we pay attention to the words given by Jesus to his apostles, and that we hold to those things. And whichever direction they may take us, that we hold to those things. Interesting thing, among a great many of the church fathers, and I think I can come pretty close to saying a majority of them, when they listed the books and the listings that occurred early, Luke was second. Matthew was first. Luke was second. And then it goes back and forth, John or Mark. He was considered that important. It is the longest book of the New Testament. It is the longest of the accounts of the gospel. And Matthew is generally listed when they go down listing like ours. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so in our listing, Luke comes third. But in those early writings and those early listings, he was often listed second, or right behind Matthew. Luke was considered the author, no question about it, until recent times. And you know what's wrong with recent times? Recent times means we have figured out by our own thinking and by the way we look at things that we know more than the people who actually lived during the day. We know more about what was going on than the people who were actually there. Do you get the sense there might be a little sense of false pride going on with us in some areas? There could be. But until just recent times, the idea of Luke being the author was just about beyond question. As one of those individuals writes, the ancients universally agreed that the writer was that Luke, disciple of Paul, who is mentioned in Philemon 1:24, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Colossians 4:14. Now, I'm about to put those verses on the screen, and we'll read them together. But those early Christians, what we call the church fathers, coming out of the first century into the second century, were unanimous that Luke wrote this, and this book was accepted very early. It was numbered second behind Matthew, and I think that might mean in significance and importance, and that may be because of the length of it and the detail that is given in the book of Luke. But the statement is made, the ancients, those who lived near the time, universally agreed that the writer was Luke, and that that Luke was the man that traveled with Paul, who is talked about by Paul in Philemon 1:24, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Colossians 4:14. Here are the verses. Philemon 1:24, he's giving his final greetings to Philemon after having written to him, and he's talking about those that give greeting. And he says, so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Luke is not mentioned in the book of Luke. And Luke is not mentioned by name in the book of Acts. But he is in Paul's writings. And while he's not mentioned by name in the book of Acts, we're going to see he is mentioned. he has talked about. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry." Interesting thing about 2 Timothy, when would it be written? It's called one of the prison epistles where Paul writes, "I'm at the point where my life is about to be ended." And Paul was understanding that his life was about to be over. And Luke is with him. We'll get more about that in a minute when we look at the date of the book. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greeting to the church at Colossae." Now, if you look at that from the NIV, everybody in here, just about from memory, can change that verse to the order we've all grown up with it. So instead of saying, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor," what does it say? It's okay for you to speak out loud. "The beloved physician." Luke, the beloved physician. And it means the same thing. Beloved physician means we love him. We love the physician that's traveling with me. And our dear friend Luke, the physician, means the same thing as the beloved physician. And the beloved physician, even plural, it's not just Paul saying this. He could be. But he could be including others in it as well. And so this Luke, traveling with Paul, was a physician, was a doctor. The we sections of the book of Acts, these are very, very fascinating. Open your Bibles with me, and let's start. There aren't any of them until you get to Acts chapter 16. And when we get to Acts chapter 16, then we start reading, and we read this. This is after Timothy joins Paul and Silas. He begins to be a part of the missionary journey that they're on. This is on Paul's second missionary journey. And he and his companions start traveling, and they head over toward the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And they pass by Mysia, and they go down to Troas. Now look at verse 8. They passed by Mysia, and they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." They're going over to Greece. This is when Paul got the vision. Next verse. "After Paul had seen the vision, we," first time it's used, "we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." And this part of this verse will continue all the way through verse 17. It takes us all the way down to verse 17, and then the we part of it comes to an end. This is Paul and Silas when they go to prison, and there was a girl that was hired by people who was following Paul around and annoying him. And as a result of casting the demon out of her, Paul is cast into prison. Well, verse 17, "She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting." Well, Luke didn't go to prison. Paul did. Paul and Silas did. And so it wasn't we in prison. And so that part of it comes to an end. And Paul begins to continue in prison and in other places with his missionary journey. We pick back up in chapter 20 and verse 5. with the we passages. So Luke is back with them. And chapter 20, verse 5, and it goes through chapter 21, verse 18. So these two chapters, Paul, Luke is there, and the we part is with it. Some individuals joined Paul. They go through Macedonia and Greece, and a group of them went on ahead. Verse 5, he says, these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. And so Luke's back. And he stays with him all the way through chapter 21, coming down to verse 18. And what happens in about verse 18? Verse 18, they're in Jerusalem. They've brought the gift. The last of the we section, verse 18, the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and the elders were present. They asked Paul to do something. It's being rumored that you no longer obey the laws of the Jews. We've got some folks who are taking a vow. Why not go with them to the temple to offer the gifts they are to help them offer the gifts they are to offer so they can fulfill their vow? And Paul does that. You remember what happens? He's arrested. He goes to prison. He's transferred. He goes to prison, and eventually he makes his way to Rome. So during all of that time, while Luke would have been in the area, he wouldn't have been in prison with Paul. And he's not including himself in any of the things that take place during that time until we go to chapter 27 and verse 1. And in chapter 27, Paul heads to Rome. In chapter 27, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship, and they made their way to Rome. And evidently, Luke stays with Paul all through Rome. The last mention of the we verses is in verse 16. Verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. I'm going to put this up because we're getting into this now. When was this written? Well, Acts 28 is where Acts ends. Paul was in prison for a while. Tradition tells us he was released, and he went to Spain, and then eventually he comes back to Rome and is arrested again. That's what tradition tells us. He's here, and he's here, we know, for 2 years. And then eventually he may have been released and come back, but when he writes 2 Timothy, he's near his death. And if you remember the verse we looked at a minute ago from 2 Timothy, he is telling Timothy, Luke is the only one with me. And so Luke was with him when it came time for Paul to die, or very near it. But the book of Acts is thought to have been written before that. And the events that take place in Acts 28 are thought to have occurred in 61 AD. And that's when Luke stops his writing in 61 AD. And so we look at the date for Acts as being 61 AD. But Luke was written before that. And so you can make a guess. It had to be before 60. It could have been 58 AD when he wrote Luke, and about 61 when he wrote Acts. All the apostles still alive, or well, except the ones that had been executed earlier. Many of them still alive. 61, probably think Peter was still alive. Peter may have also been in Rome in connection with the book of Mark that we looked at and talked about earlier. So all of this could be true. And don't know about the accuracy of the dates, but it seems pretty obvious. Acts concluded at 61, and we know Luke was written before that because Luke is his first book and Acts is his second. And that seems to be the idea. It's a guess somewhat. Nothing factual stated about it, but I think it gives us a starting point. Theophilus, friend of God. Who else is a friend of God? Is anybody else a friend of God? Okay, contest. Fast pages. See who can get there first. I'm going to put all of them up. I want somebody to be there first. If you want to be the first one to get there, you can go to the last one first. But somebody needs to be first on the first one. So here they are. James 2:23. When you get there, I want you to tell me who the friend of God is and say it loud enough where everybody can hear you. So if you're one of those who cannot say it loud and just going to whisper, Abraham. Abraham is the friend of God, James 3:23. 2 Chronicles 27. Y'all need a page number for 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 27. Abraham. Isaiah 41:8. Abraham. Now we're going. Now we're cooking. Exodus 33:11. No. Huh? Moses. God talks to Moses as a man talks to a friend. John 15:14-15. Huh? Us. If you listen to Jesus. Us. If we hear what he says and obey his commands. If we listen to him. Isn't that why Moses was a friend? Isn't that why Abraham was a friend? And the same thing that described them is what Jesus says describes you are my friend if you listen to what I say. You are my friend if you keep my commandments. Can you see why Luke started his book the way he did? I want you to know the exact truthfulness of everything that you've heard. And I want you to know that the source of everything you've heard is the Holy Spirit of God. And I want you to know that that's what you've got to hold on to. And so he's encouraging and building this man into a true, faithful follower of Jesus Christ, which is what he's doing when we read his book. He tells us about Jesus and lets us know about him. All right. Did y'all like that little game? All right, let's do it again. I tell you what, let's do these one at a time. And this will be good if we... I want you to have a finger in Luke and a finger in Mark. We're just going to go to those two books. And I want us to make a little comparison between Luke and Mark. And here's what we're going to do. I want you to notice a difference in the wording used by Mark and the wording used by Luke in several different verses. He is the physician. Luke is. He's the doctor. Compare Luke 4:38 and Mark 1:30. So just go ahead and hold on to Luke 4 when you get there, and then flip over to Mark 1:30. Flip back to Mark 1:30. Read those two verses, and let's see what the difference is. In Luke 4:38, Luke describes the illness, the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. What term does he use? High fever. The Greek word is actually mega. Great. She had a great fever. When our boys were born, we had a pediatrician in Wisconsin, one of the best pediatricians we ever had. But he kind of shocked us when he told us maybe we had been calling a little bit too much with the fact we had a little one and then another little one. And he said, "Don't call me unless their temperature reaches 102. And we thought, "You got to be kidding me. I'm sick when it's 99. But that's what he said. "Don't call me until his temp reaches 102. Well, that would not have been considered by a physician mega. This was a sick woman. She had a mega fever. What does Mark say? She had a fever. She had a fever. Luke says, because he's a doctor, no, it's more than a fever. She was a sick woman. She had a mega fever. You know, what we're doing with this is just on the words that he uses differently from the standpoint of a physician. And we may pull in some of this next week. I don't know if we will or not, because we've only got two more lessons on it. But if you're reading through Luke, pay attention to the way he deals with people. He brings connections together. He tells you who's related to who and brings connections together. And he tells you how people are connected with one another. And he gives you bits and pieces of information to let you know that he was interested in those people and did some investigation about who they were and what they were about. Whereas some of the others will just mention a person or an event but won't give you the little details that you don't have and you don't get unless you spent some time and are aware. And Luke kind of helps us maybe to see the way Jesus would have been with people and how much detail and all he knew about people and about who they were and who they were related to. But that's for another time if we do that. Next one up. Chapter 5, verse 12. Compare that with chapter 1, verse 40 of Mark. Chapter 5, verse 12. And Mark 1:40. Let's start with Mark. Mark said the man had leprosy. Luke says, okay, we got different translations, but it's all good. We have what? Covered. What? Full of. He was covered with or full of leprosy. First leper I ever saw up close was a beggar in Sierra Leone, Africa, and he came to the house selling some of his trinkets, and we bought some from him. There wasn't a spot on his visible flesh that was not infected with the leprosy. It wasn't just a spot here or there. It was total. On every part of skin you could see, he was totally covered, which meant we bought from him. And it comes to mind here. Mark says he had leprosy. Luke gives more detail because he sees it and he understands what he's seeing. And he wants us to understand what he's seeing to get a clear understanding of exactly what Jesus did. For Mark, it's big enough. A man had leprosy and Jesus cured him. For Luke, it's he was full of leprosy. He was completely covered with leprosy. And Jesus healed him. Luke 6:6. Mark 3:1. What's the difference? Which hand? Which hand? It was the right hand. Mark doesn't include that, but Luke does. Luke's the doctor. Those details are important to him. And so he says it's his right hand. Chapter 8, 43 through 44, compared with Mark 5, 26 and 29. Chapter 8, 43. Different translations may do this a little different. Can you see a difference? Tells how long she had had it. Well, Mark tells how long she had had it for 12 years. Somebody's translation say hemorrhage. Hemorrhage. NIV changes it a bit and goes to bleeding, like is used in Mark. But he uses hemorrhaging. Same idea, but it's just a different word. Seems to be a little more technical. 8:55. We'll go through these quicker. I'm sorry. 8:55. Compared to 542. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. This is the little girl that was healed by Jesus. Compare that with Mark 5 and 42. I think some of them, we have to look a little closer at the original language to see the difference in the words. But she stood up, and according to Mark, in Mark 5:42, the Bible will tell us that the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old, and they were all completely astonished. I like the way Luke puts it in the NIV, her spirit returned. She was dead. Her spirit returned. And I'm taking that to mean Luke knew. The other people were saying, or Jesus saying she's asleep, and Jesus and Luke understood what was happening, understood what was going on, that the child was actually dead. And she immediately got up. 9:38. Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child. The Spirit seizes him, and suddenly he screams. And Luke, this may be one of those places where he's giving details about the father, because Mark, in Mark 9:17, doesn't mention it's his only son. It just talks about being his child. In Mark 9:17, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. It seizes him. And Luke gives the detail. It was his only child and having the spirit. 22:50 and 51. This will be the last one of these. Then we'll look at one last one, which is a little different. And most of you are probably going to be familiar with it. But Luke 22:50 and 51, this is said. One of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this, and he touched the man's ear, and he healed him. What's the difference between that and Mark's account? Doesn't mention which ear. It's just that one. Now, this one. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. Matthew 19:24 and Mark 10:25 both use the same word for needle. Luke uses a different word for needle. And the indication is, from the different lexicons I was looking at, is that the word that Luke uses is a larger needle, and it could also refer to the tip of the spear, but it is also used to refer to a surgeon's needle. And Matthew and Mark both use needle that's typically used in sewing, a smaller needle. And Luke uses maybe a needle that he's more familiar with, and maybe using the term a surgeon's needle. There is some discrepancy in the Greek text as to whether there's a different word in Luke 18 or not. But we normally, when we're studying this book, it'll normally be pointed out to us that there's two different words for needle, and Matthew and Mark use one, and Luke uses the other, which can refer to it being a surgeon's needle, getting back to his idea, or the idea of him being a doctor. Okay, we'll go into Luke again next week. We'll go into some more detail with regard to exactly what he teaches. I thought all of this was interesting. I enjoyed looking at it, and I thought you might as well. And that may not have been the case, but I appreciate you letting me share it. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for our day. We ask you to be with us through our night and through our week. Help us to honor and serve you in everything that we do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.